This ends the reading.
As we begin, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I believe we're on 20 now. Yeah, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 20. We are heading towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We have been going through the Gospel of Matthew for 20 chapters now. We just have a few left. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, the capital, and he's told his disciples twice now that he is going to go there to suffer and to die and to be raised again. But every time Jesus talks about this, the disciples show that they don't really get it, that they don't really have a grasp of who Jesus is or what the kingdom of God is all about. They're still living in the ways of the world. They're still living in their old ways, their sinful ways. They haven't really grasped everything yet. And so they've been, while Jesus has been announcing the greatness of the kingdom of God and that he's bringing it, they're all worried about themselves. They love to compare themselves to each other, to rank each other, to see who is the best, who can have the most, who's going to have the most power in the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus has been trying and trying and trying to get them to kind of snap out of it. Look at the world, not through the eyes of the rest of the world, but through the lens of the kingdom of heaven and everything that I'm about to do. Because in my kingdom, the greatest are those that the world considers the least. The first are those who the world considers the last. We got to reorient ourselves if we're going to be disciples of Jesus. And these disciples are very, very, extremely slow learners. So Jesus is going to teach them again what it means that he's going to die, why he's doing it, and how this is supposed to shape them and us listening today. And so we start in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, Jesus predicts again his own death and his resurrection, but this time it's in more detail than any of the other times before. See, this is the first time that he mentions being handed over to the Gentiles. And if you remember from our journey through Matthew, a Gentile is a foreigner, or essentially a non-Jewish person, okay? And in Jesus' time, Israel is occupied by the Roman Empire. And while the Jewish leaders will end up sentencing him to death, they cannot carry out an execution. So they hand him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to carry that out. And so, as Jesus tells again in great detail how he is going to die, he's also going to remind us later why he's going to die. But this all starts with misguided disciples in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, it doesn't mention them by name here, but the sons of Zebedee are James and John, the two brothers. And they are arriving here with their mother with a request. But let's rewind a little bit. In the last chapter, Jesus told his disciples that they will have special positions in his kingdom, that they will sit with him, and they will have 12 seats, one for each disciple, and that they will take part in the judgment of the world as these representatives for the people of Israel. And though he kept the specifics to himself, it is still very, very exciting news. It's a very high position. So what did James and John do with this information, of this great news, of very good position? Well, they go and tell mom. "Ma, did you hear this?" Right? And that's where their selfish human ambition strikes again, right? Jesus has given these people who are supposed to be humble and in awe of what's happening just a little bit of something, and they go nuts trying to take it all. So They want to, out of all of the disciples who sit next to Jesus, where do they want to sit? Right next to him. One on your right, one on your left. They want to be, and this is an idiom that we use, they want to be his right-hand man and his left-hand man, which means they want to be the best of the 12 disciples. They want the highest rank. They want to be the people that when they say something, it means that it's coming from Jesus, so you better do it. So they want the power, the authority, the honor, the glory, and they want it above the other disciples, which Jesus has really been trying to metaphorically beat out of them in his teachings in the last couple of weeks. But still. And beyond that, they think, well, maybe it's better if mommy asks Jesus. She's very good at persuading. But let's see what Jesus actually says in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now, these guys are way out of their depth here. They actually don't understand the kingdom. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand what he's about to do. And what's very important here, as Jesus said, they don't understand what they are asking for. Now, our reading from Jeremiah was on the briefer side, but it mentions a certain cup, okay? If you remember, keep it to yourself for just now, right? Because James and John, when they hear, hey, if you want to be at my left or my right hand, you got to drink from my cup. How does that sound? And they say, yeah, that sounds great. And if we were to hear that, what do we think that means? I mean, I would guess that it's maybe a cup of fellowship, a cup of celebration, the cup of the great feast of the banquet that Jesus has promised in his kingdom. So, I mean, you guys can sit on my left and right, but can you guys party? That's not what he's asking, okay? It's not a sign of friendship or fellowship. That would be nice, but that's not what this is. The cup that Jesus refers to here is the cup that God refers to in the Old Testament when he's talking to his people. And it is the cup of God's wrath. It is the cup of God's anger against his people and the people of the world for disobeying him, of chasing other gods, of abandoning him, of not cherishing their identity as his children. And in that reading that we had from Jeremiah, God is actually warning the nations who are rebellious, who attack Israel, who go against the Lord. He says, all of these other nations, they are going to drink from my cup. It is the cup of my wrath. And when they drink from this cup, they will stumble and they will fall. They will receive judgment and condemnation. They will cry out. They will suffer. They will be obliterated because they have turned away from or against the God of Israel. Doesn't sound like a good cup, is it? Does it? Right? So when Jesus says, will you drink from the cup that I am going to drink from? And James and John say, well, yeah. Maybe don't say that, right? But they're going to find out that they are correct, but they're also way off at the same time. The truth is that Jesus is the only one who can drink from this cup. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he takes on the sin of the world. All of the rebellion, all of the idolatry, all of the abandoning God, all of it, he takes it upon himself and he suffers the punishment on behalf of the whole world. So he suffers the wrath. He drinks, not part of the cup, not just a sip, not just everything but two for James and John. He clears out the whole cup on behalf of the whole world as he dies on the cross. And he will receive the judgment and the condemnation, and God the Father will turn aside from Jesus in a moment of complete abandonment and punishment. And Jesus can do this. Because he is fully 100% human, Jesus can take on the punishment of humanity and die under that punishment. But he's not just 100% human. Jesus is 100% fully all the way the God of the universe. And so not only can he suffer and die underneath the punishment for mankind, but because he is God, he can overcome this death. He can be raised again, and he can have victory over death as he conquers it again for us. Neither James, nor John, nor any other person can do this. If we were to try to drink from the cup of God's wrath, we would just be dead, judged, condemned, and then that's the end of the story. But not Jesus. Only Jesus can do this, and this is exactly what Jesus came to do. But while James and John will not die on the cross for the salvation of mankind like Jesus, it is true that they will eventually suffer and die because they are the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus has prepared them for this. He has warned them. He has given them a glimpse of what their future is going to be like in the other predictions of his death. That they're bound to him. And the same way they treat me, they will also treat you because you're with me. He goes on in verse 23. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. So James and John might be thinking, well, I guess we don't get those really high positions of power. I guess there's going to be two other better guys that are going to come along and do this. But remember, we're still talking about drinking from that cup. When Jesus goes to drink the cup of God's wrath, he is crucified, and that's how he dies. But as he drinks that cup, who's at his right hand and who's at his left hand? It's not a hypothetical question. Who are the two people next to him at his crucifixion? Two thieves who are also being crucified by his side for crimes that they are guilty of, whereas Jesus is innocent of any crime. James and John. Jesus says, the Father has not chosen you to be crucified with me, but don't worry, because you are mine, you will also suffer on account of my name. Now to be clear, James and John have no idea what Jesus is saying here. This is all going right above their head, just like the rest of what Jesus has been saying. It shouldn't, but it does, okay? Now I bet if you ask James and John how their conversation with Jesus went that day, they'd probably say something like, yeah, he said no, and then he said some stuff about cups too. And that would be their understanding of what has just happened. But if we take a moment to recap, James and John came to Jesus, and after days of him explaining, stop ranking yourself, stop comparing yourself to each other, stop trying to push other disciples down so you can look better or have the higher status or whatever it is, after all of that, they come to Jesus and they have their mom ask, hey, Jesus, can you give my two sons a higher status than the rest of the disciples? And instead of receiving the status and the power and the authority and the glory above everyone else, instead Jesus promises that they are going to suffer and die because they follow him. That's a pretty raw deal, isn't it? But that's the reality. And while this conversation takes place, the rest of the disciples overhear all of it. And in verse 24, this is how they respond. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Imagine you're the other 10. Can you believe these two? We all want to be the best. We all want to be the most powerful. Why do they think they can just walk up and ask Jesus like that? And honestly, why didn't I think of that first, right? So they start getting jealous. They start grumbling. They probably start to treat each other with contempt. But Jesus now straightens all of the disciples out. Verse 25. But Jesus called them towards him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And we'll stop here. The Gentiles. These are the foreigners. These are not Israel, not God's chosen people. They don't know God. Okay? So those who don't know God, they use power to control people. They love it. They get drunk with it. The people of this world love being in charge and telling others what to do. They love the feeling of being superior. They want people to be scared of them and jump when they say, yeah, jump, right? To them, power is about being served. It's about getting more. It's about being above everyone else. To the people of this world, power is to be used for themselves, but not you. He goes on in 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Look at how Jesus words this. It will not be so among you. You must not and you will not be like this because you are not the people of the world. You are not a people who don't know God. You are not a people who have no clue what the kingdom is about. You do know God. You do know the Savior. You do know what the kingdom is about. And you do know that you are part of that kingdom. So you are not to be like them. You are my disciples. You are my people. Now live life in my kingdom, where these earthly views of status and power, they're reversed. So James, John, and the rest of you, listen carefully. Greatness is not found in controlling people, but in serving them. Greatness is not about getting more, but it's about giving more. And greatness is not about exalting yourself, but in humbling yourself. So where the rest of the world seems to always be above and above and above, not you. You're going to have power. You're going to have authority. You're going to be the people of God, and you're going to use all of it to slide right underneath other people, to obey, to submit, to be humble, and to do everything for others. That's what power is for. That's what authority is for. And unless you humble yourselves and submit yourselves and make yourself servants to everyone, you will not be great in the kingdom of heaven, ever. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? Yeah, everybody should be humble. You should serve other people. Don't take yourself too seriously, sure. But to do that is incredibly hard because we love ourselves. We worry about ourselves. We want to make sure that we have the best of everything at all times. People want to be us. Oh, we wish. Goes against human nature, sinful human nature. But Jesus doesn't just tell us what to do. He even shows us. And he shows us in the greatest way. Verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus could have had a really nice, cushy life. I don't know if we think about that too often. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. He is the King of Israel. He has all power and authority over everyone and everything. And so here, as he comes to earth, he is born a man, and he could have used his powers in the way that we would have used those powers, right? To amass riches, to take over a kingdom and every kingdom, to do whatever he wanted, right? But he doesn't do that. Actually, the last thing he does whatever he wants, but not in the way that we think. Think about that. Jesus had the power to do whatever he wants. He could treat people however he wanted. Exactly. And while we would have used that for our own personal gain and our own interests and purposes, what does Jesus want? To love and to restore people, to heal and to save, to give them faith and bring them into his kingdom. And ultimately, Jesus wanted to humble himself to the people that he made. Humble himself by dying for all of us. Everything that Jesus does is for us. His being born, his bearing with his disciples, his accusation, trial, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, all of it is for us. Because Jesus shows true greatness, and he shows it in humility, and in service, and in suffering. Jesus is the greatest. There's no debate about it. There's no questioning of it. And this is what greatness looks like. Nothing else. I have a scripture for you here. And Pam, I'll flip through that on my screen up front here. But let's read this together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is God himself, fully equal with the Father. And where he could have said, wow, this is great. I'm on earth. I can use all of my power and authority to be grasped and pulled in for myself. You know what we like to do with power and authority? He didn't. Instead, he emptied himself. And the way that Christ's humiliation goes is just one step lower every single time until he gets to rock bottom. Not only death, but even death on a cross. So this is true greatness in the kingdom of Jesus, shown by Jesus and shown by his disciples. Not yet, but soon. Because we find out later in the book of Acts and later in the scriptures that these disciples, many of them, did drink from that cup and they shared in it with Jesus because they suffered and they died. They're called martyrs. That's somebody who dies on account of their faith, who is killed, who is humiliated in that way for their faith. Almost all of these apostles died for the sake of Jesus Christ. All of them. But it's not just about Jesus saying, hey, if you follow me, you die and that's it. Jesus promises us that by faith in him, in our baptism, we are bound to his death. Yes, of course. But more so than that, we are also bound to his glorious resurrection. That's the hope that we have as Christian people. And there's nothing left to be desired either. So we have to think about this. We have everything already done for us. Because of Jesus, because of what he has accomplished and suffered, we have eternal life with God. Check, right? We have salvation. Check. We have love and grace and joy and comfort. Check, 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 check. All of it beyond measure. And as I've mentioned already, we are the sons and daughters of God who are adopted into his royal family because of what Jesus has done and through the faith that he has given us, just through faith. We don't have to prove it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to show it. Nothing. That's all ours because of what Jesus has already done and because of what we believe and how we trust in him. So the question is, in all of this grumbling with the disciples and all of the ranking and all of the comparison, what else do you want? What else do these disciples want? What do I want? And what do you want? What more is there? And it's when you put that in the backdrop, everything else sounds so silly, right? What else do you want? What more? For people to think that you're better than them? What do you want? More money? What do you want? More control over things here on earth? What do you want more than that? Things that wither and that fade? This is another call by Jesus to prepare them for the kingdom that is coming, but to also say to all of us, stop chasing the ways of the world. Stop adopting the thinking of the world. Stop viewing everything with the perspective of the world because you are free from all of it. You used to be chained to it in your sin, dead in judgment with no escape, but Christ has made a way. He has freed all of us. So why long for the things of the world still? Instead, Jesus encourages us, commands us even, rest in what you already have. Rest in what Jesus has done for you. Be content. Be grateful. And start living life in the right now reality of God's kingdom. And if you want to show greatness, if you want to be great, you can do that. Through humility, through sacrifice and suffering and service to absolutely everyone. knowing what Jesus has said and what it means now, we read the scripture again, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. If you want, you can read along in your Bibles or just hear the word spoken over you. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word for today. I invite you to join me in standing as we continue